We're turning tonight to the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. And we're going to have two reading from this chapter. We're going to read the first from verse 1 down to verse 11. And then we're going to read the last few verses of the chapter. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like the bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed every one of his neighbour, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbour will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbour, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them, for how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out, it speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbour with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth in wait. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle, both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled. They are all gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. And verse 23 to the end. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. And the Lord will add his blessing to those holy inspired word. Now Jeremiah, perhaps an unusual book to come to tonight for a service, but it's the longest book. Just a couple of facts. It's the longest book in the Bible, especially in regards to the words and verses. It's also one of the most complex of the Old Testament prophecies. Perhaps you didn't know this, but there is, as it were, arguments in this book. And the arguments really are to demonstrate the hopeless situation of godless Israel. Judgment is imminent. We know that Jeremiah was a prophet of God, and he was preaching in a time leading up to the final judgment upon the land. 587 BC is the most significant date for the history of Jeremiah. Why? 587 was when the Babylonian hordes broke into Jerusalem and sacked it, destroying it, burning its walls, ripping it apart, leaving it destitute, and taking hundreds of thousands of captives to Babylon. And yet Jeremiah preaches in this context. He's faithful, not faithless. He's resilient. He's convinced that his calling is sure in God's providence. He was the man for that time. He was one of a very few who were reliable, trustworthy, faithful, and godly. What stands out in this book is that the people of Israel, though they hear such fine preaching, and by the way, Jeremiah's preaching is some of the best preaching ever recorded. He uses so many different tools in the Hebrew language to argue, to persuade, to convince his own compatriots, his own countrymen of the imminent doom. And yet they just see him as irrelevant. His message, we don't need this message. There's no judgment coming. We're quite secure, thank you very much. We've heard about these strange Babylonians from the east, but they'll never come near us. And dear friends, that shows the height of arrogance and pride in their hearts. They despise Jeremiah. Even the king put Jeremiah at the bottom, lowered him into the bottom of a cesspit. So much for preachers, God's preachers, being lauded and respected even in Jeremiah's time. And yet, you find here and there various hints, various, as I would put it, rays of sunshine in the midst of this prophecy. Beautiful contrasts with the harsh, stark message that he was to preach. And please, for a moment, remember, he preached in a time of judgment, but he was still a man. He was still flesh. He wasn't hard-hearted. He wasn't cruel. He wasn't calloused in his heart against the people. And you read that in Jeremiah 9. We're coming now very quickly to the text. Look at the emotion here. Look at the compassion. Look at the heart of Jeremiah. Just draw near for a moment. Look at him as he begins to pour out his heart and his soul before the Lord. Oh, that my head were waters. Literally in the Hebrew, a great waterfall, you could say, or certainly many waters. Mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. What compassion, what love, what yearning. Oh, that I had, in verse 2, in the wilderness, a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. then he describes what they live like and how they act and what they say and what they do. But it's all, of course, in context of perhaps you could imagine him on his knees in prayer, pleading with God for his own people, pleading with God that he would spare them and that they would realize their dire situation and repent. But no, they would not. They did not. And Jeremiah saw the fulfillment of God's judgment. And into that background comes these words in Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but in contrast to, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, who exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And friends, tonight we're going to look at this text under the title. Well, I could tell you what came to my mind this afternoon as I pored over this message again. Lasting riches. But in case somebody gets the wrong idea, this is not about earthly riches and having millions of pounds. This is speaking about riches that are far beyond. And so I made the title of it longer so that people wouldn't get confused, and I've called it Lasting Wisdom, Power and Wealth. Or you could turn it into a question. Where can I find lasting wisdom, lasting power, and lasting wealth? Jeremiah, in this very verse, is warning the people of Judah not to trust in their own riches, power, or wisdom, but to trust in Almighty God. That's the contrast here. How easily, friends, we can be beguiled to trust in human wisdom, expert opinion, human power, military or political, and human wealth, money, or prosperity, or wealth. And really, all three of those things and many others besides fall through our hands like sand in light of what a Christian really has: lasting riches. Wisdom, and let me take these three things in context of Jeremiah first. Wisdom here is speaking about political intrigue, national independence, and political alliances. The people of Judah, including the king, the priests, the princes, and those powers that be, had formed powerful alliances with other nations that they believed would help them. They seem to have managed very well for over a century. But Judah, though so weak a power and so valuable a prize, was left unhindered. This wisdom, of course, is human wisdom. It comes from a human mind. Not a mind that's submitted to God and to his word and to his truth, but a wisdom that comes from the earth. James, the New Testament writer, speaks about wisdom that comes from above. One man puts it like this: it's eyeless, nerveless wisdom. It's futile wisdom. Another man puts it like this. It's like the wisdom of men is like foolishness to God. And the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. You could think of those who claim to have wisdom today. They seem to be so wise in their own eyes, but not wise in God's eyes. They seem so clever and so well informed and so well educated, and yet really all they're saying is that which will not last. God's wisdom is eternal and unchangeable. Man's wisdom is time-based, time-bound, and futile. How many people today think that the wisdom of this age is so wise and yet it's all foolishness? Based upon false notions, false precepts, false foundations, and false conclusions. God has given us wisdom. Wisdom that is at the disposal and accessible. Wisdom that changes the faculties of the thought and our understanding and gives us reflective minds. A wisdom that comes from the source of truth, the Word of God. If you have been made wise unto salvation, then according to God's standards tonight, you're truly wise. God's wisdom is eternal, life-changing and life-transforming. What's that to man's wisdom? There was a story told of an illustration, I think it was D.L. Moody, was challenged one day when he was preaching in the open air, that, or maybe one of his friends was preaching in the open air and D.L. Moody told the story. Anyway, it's like this. This atheist, there weren't as many atheists then as there are now. This atheist walked up to this preacher one day and said, "Your preaching and your message is all foolishness. It doesn't change any people's lives." He says, "I challenge you. In an hour's time, gather together your friends who have had a changed life by their atheism, and I'll gather 10 new converts who have been made wise unto salvation by the power of God." Atheism does not change the soul. It does not change the heart. But that's the first thing, wisdom. Secondly, power. The people of Jeremiah's time, and particularly again the leaders, thought they were strong. Jerusalem was an impenetrable fortress. It was impregnable, or so they thought. They thought the walls of Jerusalem would keep out any or all enemies. But all of that was about to change. Judah would be completely overrun, and the jewel in the crown, Jerusalem itself, will be captured and defeated. The great superpower of Jeremiah's day, Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, one of the most advanced of its time, and certainly one that had all manner of modern commodities for its time, like running water throughout the city of Babylon, and hanging gardens, and an irrigation system, and personal hygiene facilities, all provided. Babylon was about to overtake and destroy Jerusalem. The power of mankind, the power of this world, is but impotence to God. It's weakness. Our leaders think they're powerful. They think they have in some way deserved this power, this role, this authority, and yet it's all been loaned to them by God. And the one thing that the leaders of Israel did not realize, and Judah in Jeremiah's time did not realize, is that that power could be given and taken away, and they would still have to answer for what they did with that power. The leaders of the world today will one day have to answer for their activities. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes, would you? They won't have to answer to their compatriots because they'll have ways of evading the truth, but they'll have to give an answer to God. Did you protect the unborn? Did you protect the defenseless? Did you protect the vulnerable? Did you care for those, the weakest in your society? They are the standards that God will judge them by. Like in Jeremiah's day, they didn't look after the weak, the vulnerable, the poor, the helpless, the orphans. They ignored them all and used them for their own means. Third, the wealth. Judah was very wealthy for its time. Of course, it had done very well in Solomon's day, so much so that a fleet of ships would go out and return 2 years later, laden with all the finery, all the silks, all the wealth, and all the entertainments. For wealth, Judah couldn't be equaled in Solomon's day. Gold was not really counted as so significant. It was so plentiful. Solomon's drinking vessels in his own palace were made of gold. There was so much wealth and so much money and so much commerce going on in Solomon's time that it was truly seen as the great example to follow. Things had not been as good later on, and as we find ourselves in the time of Jeremiah, it's either 602 or maybe even 599. We're not sure of this particular verse, these texts here, exactly where they are centered, but they're very close to that time, maybe within a three-year period. Things weren't as good as they were, but people still thought that they were very wealthy. They trusted in their riches. They trusted in their resources. They trusted in past riches and past resources. And so it is today. People think they're wealthy. But if they're not wealthy in those things at last, they're not wealthy at all. Mind you, compared to other parts of the world, we would be seen as quite wealthy. May not feel it, but they will see it like that. Friends, we may possess power, physical strength, position of influence, and yet before God we are weak and frail and sinful. No earthly power can deliver us from everlasting final judgment. We enjoy the riches and abundance of this world for this time, but one day our souls will be required of us. And what will we answer then? I followed the wisdom of this world, I trusted in the power of this world, and I enjoyed the wealth of this world. And God says, don't glory in that. Verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. What a stark contrast to our day and generation when it's the opposite. Glory in your wisdom, glory in your power, glory in your riches. Listen to the experts, listen to me. I have the great answers. Listen to me, don't listen to God. That is Satan's greatest lie. Now the Lord turns, as it were, the gaze of his hearers, of Jeremiah's hearers and ours, and he tells us now what to glory in. It's almost as if, and I've thought about this, it's almost as if the Lord sometimes has to paint the picture so stark before we will truly sit up and take note. Well, if I'm not to glory in wisdom, and I'm not to glory in and boast of and indulge myself in human wisdom, human power and human glory and human riches, what should I glory in? God tells us. And it's marvelous. Simply, the answer is this: glory in him. Glory in him. Glory, glorious glory. Let him or her or the Lord's own people glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. What does it mean to, first of all, understand God? How can we as mere human beings understand God? It doesn't mean we understand God fully. It doesn't even say that we understand God completely, but it means that we understand his ways. We understand why he does what he does. We don't understand all the intricate details, but we understand that God is a God of all grace, of all mercy, of all power, and sovereign. We understand these things. To understand God's ways, now that's wisdom. I like often to picture God's providence like this. And you've probably heard this before, and I may even used it before, but I don't mind using the same illustration more than once. I hope you don't mind me using one. The best one I can come up with is a tapestry. I've never been involved in a tapestry, but my aunt used to do quilting. Something similar. And you would, with my aunt, she'd have this huge quilt. She was always quilting. It was one of her great pastimes. And she'd have this room, and it'd have a big sheet. And sometimes she'd be working on the other side of the quilt. And it looked all strange, and just little pieces of thread and all kinds of things just sticking out here, there, and everywhere. But if you turned it round, that was a different story. The most famous tapestry in history, and perhaps still today, is the Bayeux Tapestry. And I believe if you ever get close to the Bayeux Tapestry, you can go round the other side. Maybe you can't do that anymore because of security, but there was a time you could do this. There was a preacher who told the story that he was given VIP access to the Bayeux Tapestry. And he had the access to go round the back of the tapestry and see the back of the tapestry. And all it looked like was a jumbled series of threads that made no sense, that didn't seem to be going anywhere, that certainly didn't give you an illustration of what the Bayeux Tapestry was woven for. But now you turn, you come round the front of the tapestry, and you see there in all its detail the battles and the various characters involved. And God's providence is like that. We don't understand all the threads. We can't follow them all the way. But we know that God is quilting, or even weaving, a great tapestry. And we're part of it. Our little lives, our little times on this earth, are all part of that glorious divine tapestry. To understand and know, secondly, God. To know God. This is the thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17, said, "This is eternal life." What is it? "That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Dear friends, if we know God as he's revealed to himself to us in the gospel and in his Son Jesus Christ, we truly are wise. To understand and know God, to know him personally, to be known of him, to know that he knows us is one thing, but to know that we can speak to him and access his truth is quite another. Sadly, there are people today who think that All they should live for is God speaking to them. Do you know how God speaks to us? We open his word. He speaks to us. He addresses us. He deals with us. To know God, now that's something, isn't it? God here is showing us that this is the heart of the matter. This is the reality. But there's more. Not only do we know him, not only do we understand something of him, but then we know something about his dealings with us. Look at these three terms. Loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. I am the Lord which exercise, who act on these things. Loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. And it's one thing to understand God's ways, and it's another thing to know God personally, but then to go a bit further and to understand how God works in the gospel, in salvation, in forgiveness. Because that's really what this text is about. First of all, loving kindness. God has shown loving kindness to those with whom he is in covenant. Hence the combination of loving kindness and faithfulness in Psalm 85 verse 10. Again in Psalm 5 and verse 7 and Psalm 5 verse 8, Psalm 36 verse 5 and Psalm 36 verse 6, these two truths are married together, are linked together. It's almost like they're different sides of the same coin. Mercy and righteousness, loving kindness. This isn't steadfast love. This is much deeper. This is a word from the original language which William Tyndale coined, this double-barreled word. There was no word in the English language to describe the covenant love of God from the Hebrew. So he came up with one. Loving kindness. Eternal, committed, love, grace, mercy, faithfulness, all bound up in this little phrase, loving kindness. Where do we find God's loving kindness? In the gospel. In Christ. Jeremiah believed in the Messiah to come. He knew that God was full of loving kindness and mercy to those generation after generation, and he was part of that covenant people. But there's a second thing, judgment, or better, justice, you could translate this word. God is king, and he rules over all. And his justice, particularly in Jeremiah 21, verse 12, is regarding the poor and the weak and the helpless of Jeremiah's day. And God will mete out his judgment and justice upon those who mistreat the weak and the helpless and the vulnerable. But the last thing is, the righteousness. This righteousness shows itself in acts that in many ways, God declares and shows us. It's used 8 times in the prophecy of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 4:2, let me give you a flavor. This is what the Bible, God's word says. Thou shalt swear the Lord liveth in truth and judgment and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him. Jeremiah 23, verse 6, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name. Now, this is the difference. We're not just speaking here about God's righteousness as something that we look upon as an objective truth. No, in Jeremiah's day, God declared this, the Lord, our righteousness. And then lastly, God reveals to us what he glories in, what he delights in. He delights in these things. And all of these truths, this loving kindness, this judgment, and this righteousness, all meet in the gospel. If you're truly wise tonight, you'll know this. God has dealt with us so graciously and lovingly and mercifully. We know him. We understand something of his ways. And we know that he is full of loving kindness. And though we do not deserve any mercy from him, he, because he is loving kindness, he binds us up to himself in the gospel. Do we know this? Have we been made wise? You see, only the wisdom of God in Christ transforms lives and saves souls. Only the power of God can keep us in the Christian life. And only the wealth of spiritual inheritance will last for eternity. The wealth of Christ is infinitely more than human wealth. The wisdom of Christ is infinitely greater than human wisdom. And the power of Christ is infinitely more than human power. We find this wisdom, we find this power, and we find this wealth in Christ alone. Have you found him? When you think of it, where has God displayed his wisdom, his power, and his righteousness, his judgment, and his loving kindness? At the cross. Where mercy kissed God's wrath, a penalty was paid and pardon bought. As we sing in one of our hymns, God's wisdom is displayed and exposes human wisdom. Satan's power is nullified, and the power of sin is defeated at the cross. And Christ, the poor Nazarene, the despised and rejected of men, who was cast off by his society, becomes our riches. Our poverty of soul, of heart, of mind. We could say with Paul that he became poor for our sakes. Or as one of the hymns puts it, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for our sakes, becamest poor. Through Christ's humiliations, which began at his birth and ended at Calvary, he who was made under the law, who bore the wrath and the curse for our sin, he who is despised of so many, rejected by so many, and laughed and scorned by even those whom he had come to his people, he is the one through whom we have forgiveness and pardon and peace. But we've more than that. We have lasting wisdom, lasting power, and lasting wealth. And we're not speaking here of human wealth, financial wealth, pensions, and ISAs, and all those things. We're speaking here of spiritual riches, eternal riches. Riches that include peace with God, pardon for sin, forgiveness, cleansed of a mind, but more than that, a new heart, a fresh start, a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, a peace through trial and suffering and sorrow that the world knows nothing of. And a place in glory that's been prepared for us, specifically and individually, by our Saviour himself. Do you have this wisdom? Do you have this power? Or these resources, if I could put it like that, do you have these riches? You can only know them and realize them in Christ. Look to him tonight. Seek his forgiveness, his pardon, and God's mercy at the cross. See that there is God's righteousness displayed for all the world and all of history. And cast your soul upon him. Yield your life up to him. Tell him tonight, Lord, I have been an unrighteous, foolish man or woman. I have thought that wisdom, power, and wealth of this world is what I thought that it was what I should be living for. But, Lord, I've been foolish. And now I realize, and I trust it's not too late, I realize that the true wisdom, power, and wealth is found in Christ alone. Oh, blessed Spirit, let's pray. Father in heaven, blessed Spirit, come upon our meeting here. Speak to every heart, whatever situation or condition they may be in. Oh, that we may hear of one another finding Christ tonight and trusting in him as their Saviour and realizing that in Christ all the spiritual riches and blessings that are in him are ours forever. Oh, Lord, may no one go from this place without having seen their great need, their great dearth, that indeed they can know Christ and know the joy of the Lord being their strength. Bless us, we pray. And any, O Lord, who are seeking thee, oh, that it wouldn't be long before they truly rest in thee and put their whole trust and heart and soul at thy disposal and yield their lives up to thee. O Lord, hear our prayers. Show us more of Christ. Show dear friends here that the Christ of the cross is the Christ of salvation, and he is the King of kings, and he is the one that we must yield ourselves to. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.